We shall turn now for a little to the portion of God's Word read, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. We shall read from verse 57 just now. Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And in the midst of what is taking place here and the communications between the Savior and these three different persons, there are two little words that stand out. And we would simply take those two little words and endeavor to consider them and apply them and hope that the Spirit of God would apply them to ourselves. It might seem to some a peculiar kind of text, but I believe it is a very necessary one to consider. First of all, in verse 59, Jesus said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first. Me first. To go and bury my father. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Me first. Me first. I'm sure some of you here, you can recall when you were young at school, and maybe others who are presently employed and working with children. I can well remember when I was a schoolboy, and maybe the teacher would call us all together to do what was called PT in those days. And perhaps he would say, we're going to have a game of cricket or a game of rounders or something similar. And I want you all to get into two teams and so on. And there they would be arranged. And then, right, we shall commence the game, and what do you hear? Me first, me first. And there's a charge to get hold of the bat, or a charge to get hold of the me first. That's the natural language of the human heart. And you see how that spirit, that desire for me first, exhibits itself even in the children in your own family. Don't think they're little angels, because they're certainly not. And how interesting it is, indeed how awful it sometimes is, you see a company of adults, maybe around a table, and this little gentleman or little lady is sitting, full of talk, getting attention, talking away, getting the attention focused on themselves. Look at me, listen, you adults, look at me, pay attention. I've got a lot of important things to say. You know, I've been around in the world for a while. You better listen to me. And you know what happens? They're all sitting fascinated. Isn't he cute? Isn't she just amazing? When they should be told to learn to be quiet and to learn something of value. Me first. That's in every one of us by nature, and the only thing that will change it is the grace of God. And we would endeavor to consider here these words and hopefully seeking that they would be applied to our consciences. You know, one of the great problems in the professing church today is this, the lack of conviction of sin. The lack of genuine conviction of sin. And very particularly, I believe, amongst those who profess the name of Christ. It's as though we've left our sin behind. We trusted Christ. We asked him to forgive us our sins, and now sin doesn't bother us anymore. The fact is, as one of the old divines said, man is like an onion. And he is thus because the more you peel away his corruption and the more you peel away his motives, the more you discover what is in him. And the fact is that the child of God is like that. As the work of sanctification is going on, what is happening? The Spirit of God is exposing the human heart, the corrupt nature, and exposing this very motive and this inclination, me first. What happens? Well, the Spirit of God comes and convicts of the sin of self-righteousness. And the self-righteous sinner brought under conviction of sin, brought to see he hasn't really got any righteousness, that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, he willingly abandons his self-righteousness. And he thinks he's making progress, you see. But then what happens? When that layer, as it were, is peeled away and torn away, what does he find? Self-trust. Self-trust is there. Yes, he's got a lot of confidence in his own wisdom. How many times don't you hear a very genuine child of God say, "Ah, but I think." I think. You confront them with the Word of God, "Ah, but I think." And they're full of confidence in their ability to reason out the truth and to come to firm convictions, this is reality. And they trust in themselves. They trust in their own reasoning powers. They trust in their own wisdom, which is but foolishness with God. And then the Holy Spirit comes and convinces them that their wisdom is foolishness, that they are not to trust in themselves nor lean upon their own understanding, but that they are to acknowledge the Lord in all their ways, and they feel, well, now I'm making progress. I'm losing confidence in myself. I'm more inclined now to rely entirely upon God, to enlighten my mind and illuminate my understanding. And then what happens? They discover there's a lot of self-seeking. There's a lot of self-seeking. And how many things they do that outwardly appear to be pleasing to God and glorifying to God, and God alone knows the deceitful human heart. And behind so much of it is self-seeking. I want attention. I don't want to be ignored. I don't want to be bypassed. That's not good for my ego. That's not good for me that people would just bypass me and ignore me. I want some attention. And that self-seeking is in every one of us. Don't pretend that you've reached such a heavenly state of mind that you don't know anything in your experience of that. We all do. And I've seen it in the ministry, in the offices, in the church. Men more concerned about their power, their authority, their reputation, their standing, than the glory of God. Self-seeking. And then the Spirit of God maybe convicts them of that. And they think, well, this is a sin. It's not spiritually good for me. I've got to crucify the flesh. And then what happens? The next thing they discover, so much of their lifestyle, so much of their activity, so much of their thinking is all about self-pleasing. Self-pleasing. And that's what motivates them so often, even in the things of God. What pleases me? I'll serve God, but I hope that what he asks me to do or what he requires me to do is according to my mind and according to my will. And it pleases me. I don't want God to be requiring of me anything that would demand self-denial. I don't want that. I don't want any hardships. I don't want any difficulties. Self-pleasing. And then maybe we come to discover by the teaching and the work of the Spirit of God that there's so much of self in us. Oh, if I could deny myself, if I could get rid of this awful spirit of me first, and me being pleased first, me being pleased first, then what happens? They discover self-will. Self-will so often getting in the way of God's will. Oh, yes, the child of God would say, and perhaps very sincerely, I want to do God's will. But then they find out that when the narrow path is demanding self-abandonment, self-sacrifice, self-denial, well, they don't have so much delight in the will of God. For every man's ways are right in his own eyes. And the Word of God tells us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and that's the way he wants to go. That he doesn't want the demanding road of self-denial. So much of self-will gets in the way of pleasing God and glorifying God. Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatsoever we do, it's all to be done to the glory of God. There's not a thing that we are required to do to glorify self. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. But then Maybe we feel convicted of our sin. Oh, my selfish will. If only I could get rid of that and be absolutely abandoned, 100% abandoned to the will of God, to be able to say with the Spirit of Christ Himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight in it, however much it crucifies the flesh. I delight in it. And maybe we think we're making some spiritual progress. And then what happens? We're faced with this. Self-defense. Isn't that right? I think I was saying to someone recently, Augustine used to pray that the Lord would deliver him from the lust of self-vindication. Let men say whatever they want. Let them curse me if they will. I leave it all in God's hands. And you know, we don't like, it's in our natures, we don't like to be ill-treated. We don't like to be criticized. We don't like to be ostracized. We don't like the suffering that comes with so much of the abuse that the devil and the world casts upon us. But we have to learn that self has to be denied and self-defending. How we make excuses when we sin. Isn't that what we do? How long did it take David to acknowledge, against thee only have I sinned? Oh, he could see his own sin in others. That wasn't a problem. The very sins of which he was guilty, he couldn't see it in himself. But he could see it in others. When Nathan came and set before David the parable of the rich man taking the lamb out of the little lamb, pet lamb, out of the bosom of his neighbor, and the cruel attitude, the selfish attitude that was exhibited, David was ready to vindicate justice and act on behalf of justice, because he could see the wrong in others, but he couldn't see it in himself. And that's how we are. Oh, we can see. You could maybe this evening, if I asked you, what do you think of so-and-so in that pew or that seat? Well, you would give your opinion. Good or bad? Oh, he's a nice man, but... Ah, she's a good woman, but. And there'll always be a but somewhere, maybe two or three buts. But you see, when it comes to ourselves, we're so defensive. And when it comes to ourselves, we're so blind. We simply don't seem to be able to recognize our own sins that we can see in our fellows. We are so self-defensive. Even when we sin, we try to find some way to justify it. It was an accident. We didn't mean it. We were ensnared and this, that, and the other. And we try to make it as though, yes, it is sin, but the circumstances reduce the heinousness of the sin. We are good at self-defense, aren't we? We won't let anyone, if he says anything about me, then he has it coming to him. My ego, my name, my reputation, me first. And then, of course, even if the Spirit of God peels away another layer of our carnality, and we come to see, I've got to get rid of this me first attitude, me first inclination, this terrible spirit of me first. What happens then? We discover we are taken up with self-glorification. Someone comes along and says, you're a good man. You're a genuine woman. You're really spiritual. I admire your Christianity. I admire your godliness. What happens? Oh, you can't see it with the natural eye, but the head begins to become quite inflated, doesn't it? We begin to feel pretty good. Isn't it wonderful that people are recognizing me? Isn't it good that they can see something to talk to me about, something that brings a little glory to me? Oh, this terrible, terrible spirit, me first. Now let's consider then what it does, this terrible spirit. You will recall what James writes in his first in the little epistle of James, in the fourth chapter of that little epistle, a practical epistle. James asks a question. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Imagine writing that to the church. Imagine the Spirit of God directing James to write the like of that to the Church of Christ. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Is the church not ruled by the Prince of Peace? Surely the Lord's people are so genuine and so gracious and so humble, there can't be fighting among them. There can't be any squabbles. There can't be wars. Well, James is directed, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Wars in the church. Wars among the people of God. Imagine. Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? That's where they come from. They don't come from outside the church. The ungodly don't come in, as it were, and infiltrate the church and take it over. Yes, in particular local settings they might do, but what James is talking about is self-centered, me-first Christians creating problems and wars and rumors of wars, because it has to be me first. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Here is the church acting independently of God. We don't need God just now. Let's have a good old fight. We'll get it sorted out. Let's put the boxing gloves on and we'll sort the business out. What do? They just create havoc. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Even when you turn to prayer, your prayers are me first, like the man that prayed, Lord, bless me and my wife, us two, and that'll do. Bless me and my family, us four, and no more. That's the kind of attitude in a lot of prayers. All about me. Lord, us first. Me first. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. It's not the glory of God that you're concerned about. Oh, the damage that is done by that terrible spirit, me first, that terrible, sinful, wicked attitude, me first. But this is the language of two of these three men. And it's very obvious from the context that the Savior did not approve of it. Me first. Oh, I will follow thee. Here's what the first man says. Jesus said, follow me. But what did he say? Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Oh, I'm quite willing to follow thee, but on my terms. Me first. That's the terms. Oh, I will follow thee. These are the terms. Expecting Christ to agree to our terms. How shameful. And yet, how many professing Christians, that's exactly what they do. That's exactly what their hearts are saying. This is the language, and that's the first thing we note, the language of universal idolatry. Universal idolatry. Oh, you think we're an enlightened generation? We're well educated. We're far, far removed from the days when our ancestors were bowing to idols of wood and of stone. We have gotten away from the terrible sin of idolatry. We are now enlightened. We worship God. We sing the Psalms. We read the Authorized Version. We serve God with reverence and godly fear. This is the language of idolatry, because the greatest idol that you and I have ever set up and still set up is the idol of self. And that is an idol that we are very unwilling to destroy. That is an idol that we will hang on to. Oh, yes, we will endeavor to serve God like the Israelites of old. And one occasion when the heathen were brought in and mixed among them, what are we? We're told then they served God and worshiped their idols, the idols of the heathen. Oh, they were trying to serve God while still hanging on to their idols. What does Jesus say in the very first verse that we read here this evening, verse 23? He said unto them all, without exception. Oh, some of them might be influential persons, well educated. Others might be of the lower classes in society. Whatever, he said unto them all, if any man. You imagine he's looking out on the people. All kinds of classes of people from all parts of society. And he says, if any of you want to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The first requirement is he denies self. Me first is not the spirit of one who will follow Christ. Me first must come to an end. The big idol has to be taken down. Me first must be broken down in order to follow Christ. But you see, if we were honest, even if we profess the name of Christ, we would have to acknowledge, if we're honest and we analyze day by day, and this is what the Savior says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's a daily exercise. Let him deny himself daily. Let him take up his cross daily. And let him follow me daily. Because the path that he trod yesterday may not be the path he'd be required to follow today. And the cross that he bore yesterday might be heavier than the cross that he's required to bear today. On the other hand, the cross today may be a lot heavier than the cross he's ever carried before. It's a daily experience. It's a daily experience with God. It's a daily experience with Christ. We don't just come and trust Christ 10 years ago and think, well, we must still be trusting him somehow. We left the broad way 5 or 6 years ago and we planted our feet firmly by grace in the narrow way that leads to God, and we must surely be still in that way. It is a daily exercise of soul. And thus, it is a daily exercise of dealing with that idol, me first. My concerns first. My requirements first. Me first. That's something we have to deal with day by day. And as the children of God, we are required to do it. Did we meet with any selfishness today? If our hearts were to be exposed, and what is in them, would we be ashamed of ourselves? Me first. My matters, my concerns before anyone else's. My concerns even before Christ's concerns. What does he say? What does he require? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not self-seeking, but his kingdom-seeking. But then, this is the language that is most opposite to the very spirit of Christ. There can be no language more opposite to the language and the disposition and the heart and the spirit of the Savior himself. There is nothing more un-Christ-like than this me-first attitude. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians in the second chapter of that epistle, he exhorts the Philippian believers to be of a certain mind. And what does he say in verse 4 of Philippians 2? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, some of us were so taken up with our own things we haven't time to think of anyone else's matters. But this is what Paul says, look not every man on his own things. Yes, look on them. You have to be concerned about them, but not me first. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing it is to have a look into the mind of Christ. We cannot speak to him physically tonight. We cannot communicate with the Son of God and our nature physically. But the Spirit of God gives us a little look into his holy, pure, heavenly mind. Don't you often hear people say of someone else, "I wish I could get into his mind. I wish I could read her mind." And then sometimes we think, well, we've really become very clever. Well, my wife sometimes tells me she can read my mind, whatever that means. And sometimes wives are very good at telling their husbands that they can read their minds. They've lived with them and they know what's going on in there. Well, whether that be true or not, how blessed it is to look into the purest mind that ever functioned in this world. Can you point me to a mind more holy, a mind more pure, a mind that was more heavenly, a mind less sinless, or more sinless rather, than this mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. What was in his mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. You imagine what that meant. He became nothing, as it were. He became a nobody, as it were. He descended, as it were, right down to the lowest levels. No reputation. Why? He did this and took upon him the form of a servant. He deliberately became a servant. Took upon him the form of a servant or a slave. Jesus Christ had a lowly birth, but he also had a very lowly life. He took upon him the lowest level of society. A slave had no standing. A slave had no rights. In the times of the Romans, even the Greeks, these ancient civilizations, a slave had no standing. If he displeased his master, the master had owned him. Legally, he could do whatever he wanted. He could take his life, throw him out, kill him, throw him out in the garbage heap, as it were. Slave had no standing, and our Savior, this was his mind. God, a very God, but the love that he had for his poor people, his mind was so toward them that he would go down to the very lowest level to reach them. Down to the lowest level. Is there anyone around Grafton tonight? And you think, oh, well, you know, I'm a nice, respectable Christian. They're the dregs of society. It wouldn't be becoming for me, you know. I've gone through university and I've got a bit of education, you know, and I've got a good job and I've a nice, fine home and I have a bit of standing, you know. Wouldn't do for me to be, you know, reaching down to these dregs of society and talking to these low-down creatures. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who for our sakes became poor. For whose sake did he become poor? For our sakes. He who created everything controlled everything, governed everything. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. The stars that shine, they shine to glorify him. The heavens declare his glory. Everything in the universe speaks of his majesty and his glory. And yet we have this glimpse into his holy mind. Where's he thinking? What's he thinking? How's he thinking? He's thinking of poor sinners down in the gutter. Poor wretched sinners lying in the dung heap. Lost, ruined, utterly undone. And he is a mind for them. I will go down to where they are. And I will go down to seek them. And I will go down into the mire in which they are in their sin. And I will lift them out of it. Let this mind be in you. O God, have mercy on us in our pride. God, have mercy on us when we think we're so important. Me first. Oh, don't expect me to deny my reputation, to deny myself my high standing. Let the sinners go to hell if they want. Don't expect me to touch the untouchables. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself as a man. He humbled himself as God to become man. And then as a man, he humbled himself. Did he not know who he was? Of course he did. And yet he humbled himself in the humility of his humanity. It was as though humility and the duty of humbling himself exercised his mind all the time. Wherever he went about doing good, he humbled himself to be a servant. The very angels were required to worship him, and yet as they worshipped him, he humbled himself. And was obedient, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do we think we have much of the mind of Christ? Do we really? Oh, we say, I've got the mind of Christ, you know. I love reading the Bible. I love talking to God. I love the worship of God. I love the people of God because they're all nice people that I know. I like nice Christian people. I like nice people who talk and have a nice conversation. Who did Jesus set his mind on? Who did he think upon? When he thought in yourself, was he thinking on an angel? When he thought in you and your sin, was he thinking of someone would bring glory to him and be profitable to his kingdom? Or did he think in someone who had nothing but rebellion, nothing but opposition, nothing but hatred naturally, nothing but sin, nothing but corruption, nothing that was good? And he humbled himself to think on us. My dear friend, he humbled himself just to think upon you. Just to think upon you. He humbled himself to do it. And therefore, When we come to this language, me first, it is language that is most opposed to the very spirit and attitude and mind and holy thinking, the redemptive thinking of the Savior himself. But this is the language of those who are content without Christ. Here we're told that the Savior said to this individual, "Follow me." What an invitation that was. Could you think of anyone better to follow? Could you think of a higher honor than to follow Christ? Could you think of anything more worthwhile? Any activity anywhere that are more wonderful, more honorable than following Christ? Follow me. Whenever Jesus was going by the Sea of Galilee and he came across the fishermen mending their nets, and he turned to them and he said, "Come and follow me." What did they do? They left their nets. They left everything behind. Peter on one occasion said, "Lord, we have left all to follow thee." What does this man say? "Well, Lord, suffer me first. I will follow thee all in good time. Oh, I will follow thee in my own time. I will follow thee when it suits me. I will follow thee when I've sorted out all my own affairs. Then I will follow thee. I will follow thee when I have drunk," young people are saying, when they're thinking, "I will follow thee when I've drunk a little at the fountains of the world's pleasures. I will follow thee when I've tasted a little of the pleasure of sin. Oh, I don't expect to go to hell. Oh, I certainly don't want to lose my soul. I know the dangers of losing my soul, but no, I'm just not ready to follow Christ now. I think I'll be more willing later. Be more convenient for me." Me first is the language of them that think their own matters on their way to eternity are far more important than the great honor of following Christ. It might be difficult to follow Christ, but what an honor. It might require self-denial, but what a blessed honor. What an honor to follow Christ. What a great privilege to follow the Son of God through good, through evil report. And therefore, when we are of this mind, me first, we actually deny Christ. We aren't just giving some credit to him. "Oh, this man didn't say no. I'm not following." He didn't respond, no, go and look for someone else. Don't expect me to follow. Not interested in following. "Oh, yes, I'm interested. Yes, I'm ready and willing to follow, but in my own time and according to my own little program." No. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Dear young people, learn to get your priorities right. Pray to God for grace to deny self, to get rid of that awful obstacle to following Christ, me first. But then we have to appreciate that it is also the language that is totally, as we see in the context, totally unacceptable in the followers of Christ. It's just not acceptable. Why? Because it's a clear contradiction of truth. What do we read? Verse 59, he said, Lord, me first. How can that be? That's a sheer contradiction. Lord, what does that mean? He's first. But now, Lord, there's some competition. I'm competing. Oh, I have respect. This man didn't say, no, no, hold on a minute, you're not my Lord. I've no regard for you, I've no respect for you, I've no interest in you. Lord! And there are some, yes, maybe even inside these walls, and well, they've a certain regard, they've been brought up to respect the truth, to respect the Lord and the things of God. But there's the contradiction and the conflict of interests. Me first. You can't follow the Lord when you're in front. You can't follow the Lord if you put him behind. If you put him second, me first, is disastrous. Because do you know what happens? The Savior will not follow. He will not follow. And so what you find is the me first man or woman or young person will end up lost. And they will end up wayward and far from Christ. Me first is the language that is totally unacceptable. Paul, the apostle, when he was writing to the Corinthians in the second Epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter, he was thanking the Corinthians for praying for him, and he appeared to appreciate their prayerful interest in him. But this is what he said regarding his own attitude to life and all its difficulties in the verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. You look at the previous verses, he's referring to trouble that came, and the people of God had prayed for him that he would be delivered out of it. And he said, we were in such a state that we, verse 8, just out of interest, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life itself. We just thought we can't survive. Humanly speaking, we're never going to survive this. Some of the Lord's people may not have gone through the experiences of the great apostle, but they've been brought down into depths like that, and they think, I cannot keep my head above water. I can't survive this onslaught. I can't cope anymore. That's how Paul said, we despaired even of life. But he says, we weren't anxious. We weren't troubled. By this fact, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. We had sentenced self to death. That takes grace, doesn't it? Sentence of death. Paul didn't matter, so long as Christ was glorified. If Paul perishes, that doesn't matter if it will bring Glory to God, just as you remember Job, in the midst of all his trials, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because God will know perfectly well what he's doing, and if it pleases him, then self dies and is crucified. Me first always stands in the way of bringing glory to God. Me first will always deny God the glory that he ought to have in all our experiences and in all our circumstances. Lastly, the language here, me first, is the language that none, as we mentioned before, but the divine Holy Spirit can change. And one of the great examples of that is none less than Saul of Tarsus. You read in the chapter 9 when the risen, glorified Savior dealt with him. In the Acts chapter 9, the way to persecute the church, to imprison the godly, the Lord struck him down suddenly. He became aware that he was not in good terms with the Savior, persecuting him. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a mind is in Christ, that he would be so interested in a persecutor, paining him with his persecuting actions, persecuting the church, persecuting Christ as he persecutes the church. And yet what does Jesus come and say? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Would Paul, Saul of Tarsus, not think, oh my, why does he not cast me out of his sight? Why does he not have done with me and cast me into hell forever? Why does he bother with me? I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor. Ah, but this is the mind that's in Christ. And when he reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus, being persecuted, still he's willing to receive him, still he's willing to save him, still he's willing to justify him and redeem him and sanctify him and glorify him. What is the response of Saul of Tarsus? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who's first now? You go over in the same book of Acts to Paul's witness and testimony and chapter 26 of Acts, he says, in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was thinking, how can I persecute the church? I was thinking, I was doing the work of God. I was stamping out these heretics. I was thinking contrary. Isn't that something? Do you think you and I have ever thought any differently? I was thinking contrary. Oh, I was very sincere. I was very zealous. But I was thinking contrary. It's a very humbling thing, isn't it? That's a great discovery to me. I was thinking contrary. And all the time I was thinking contrary, I was very confident in my thoughts. I'm a very intelligent individual. I'm well educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a member of the great Sanhedrin. Nobody disputes with me and wins the day with me. I thought. I was a thinker. I wasn't lazy. I wasn't one of these people who let everyone else do my thinking, for I thought. But in spite of how sincere I was and how zealous I was for the religion of my fathers and so on, I was thinking contrary. And it was me first. But what an amazing thing it is. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And when Paul or Saul of Tarsus was thinking so contrary, Christ was thinking on him. Do you remember the time when your thoughts were very contrary? You wanted your own way. You wanted to go your own way. You thought you knew better than the preacher. You thought you knew better than your parents. Oh, you thought you knew better than the average Christian. And you were thinking contrary. And you were thinking so contrary that your thoughts were going to lead you to a lost eternity. And your thoughts were going to end in utter final destruction. And yet there the one that you were thinking against, the one that you were thinking in opposition to, he was thinking in mercy. And he was thinking in love. And he was thinking in compassion on yourself. Paul, what has changed this arrogant, me first transgressor of God's law, the mighty work of the Spirit of God in the epistle that he writes to the Galatians? And with this we better conclude. When he's writing to the Galatians, what does he say? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not me first anymore. It's Christ first. Nothing but Christ now. Is that how it is? Is that how it is this Lord's Day evening? Has the Spirit of God come and exposed that terrible sinful attitude, me first, and taught us what our mind should be? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, the Spirit of humility. And if that Spirit of humility is in us, we will be humbled under a sense of our sin. And we will be humbled down and low enough to cry for mercy. And we will be humbled down enough to abandon our own ways. And it won't be me first, my righteousness, my goodness, anything of me. It'll be all Christ now, without whom we can do nothing. Let this mind be in you, that we might be delivered from the terrible spirit of me first. And may the Lord apply that truth, even the children. The text is so short, you can't really forget it. Me first. Boys and girls, ask the Lord, ask the Savior to teach you regarding this serious matter. Me first. If you can never remember anything, any text the minister has ever tried to preach on before, you shouldn't be forgetting this one. It's so simple. Me first. What does it mean? If it continues, it means a lost eternity. And may God deliver us from that terrible sinful attitude. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the blessed Savior. Oh, how unselfish he was. How humble he was on our behalf. Have mercy on us. Deliver us, we pray, from that me first attitude. It is in us all. We would be sinning if we didn't admit it. Oh, have mercy, we pray. And may we be like the psalmist, setting the Lord always before us, making Christ first. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.